Let's turn to the Word of God now, as it is found in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, beginning to read at verse 8. Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say unto the seers, See not, and to the prophets, Prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceit, get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. And he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a shirt to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, In returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. And ye would not, but ye said no, for we will flee upon horses. Therefore shall ye flee, and we shall ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, at the rebuke of five shall ye flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, and as an ensign on a hill. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. And now to that section which we have reached in the life of Samuel. It's 1 Samuel chapter 3. And we'll begin reading at verse 10. And the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, Speak, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of every one that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. And Samuel lay until the morning, and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, Here am I. And he said, What is the thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto thee. And Samuel told him every whit, and hid nothing from him. And he said, It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now we have spent several weeks looking at this well-known passage in Samuel's life, and considering also how God continues to communicate with us, not by dream, not by vision, not by audible voice, but through his word and the preaching of it. And in particular, last time we considered this well-known prayer which Samuel was taught to make, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth," and said that it is a prayer we ought to make ourselves as often as we gather in this place, as often as we turn to the scriptures, a prayer that we might hear and receive the word of the Lord. It is a prayer, we noted, that is not being made in Christendom today, by and large, for various reasons. They are too busy. They are too comfortable. They are too carnal. Or they are too doubtful and uncertain concerning the word of God. And consequently, in so many parts of Christendom, this essential thing, this better part, this sound of the voice of the Lord, the pulpit, the preaching, the means whereby God is heard to speak, is being neglected and sidelined or forgotten altogether. We looked further at those words, Lord and servant, this tacit acknowledgement of God's position and our position, and reminded ourselves of that Roman centurion of old, whose faith in God's word was so great, who acknowledged the overlordship and authority of the one who spoke and the subservience of those who must obey. Since God is the Lord, his word comes with absolute power and authority. Since we are servants, we are duty-bound to obey whatsoever things he saith unto us. And then that final word, heareth. Thy servant heareth. To be able to say that we hear implies two things. First, it is an acknowledgement of God's grace, for he alone can open our ears and unstop our deafness and cause us to hearken unto his word. But secondly, it is a personal testimony, a personal statement of reception and obedience. The word in Hebrew conveys so much: to discern, to receive, to fulfill, to do that which is spoken. Oh, for the grace to pray this prayer, and for the joy of knowing it answered. In Samuel's case, we find that the prayer was answered immediately. No sooner had he offered up that reply, no sooner had he said, "Speak, for thy servant heareth," than verse 11, "The Lord said to Samuel." The Lord heard Samuel's prayer and was gracious in answering it right away. It is a prayer which God is always inclined to answer, which God continues to answer. To those who seek him, he is found. To those who ask, to those who knock, he is gracious. To those who say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth," he is inclined to speak. What, I wonder, was Samuel expecting to hear from the Lord as he made this supplication? Did he consider how God might answer it? Did he hope for some commendation for his faithful service? Did he anticipate the proclamation of personal blessing from heaven? Did he think it might be a revelation concerning Israel's future? Perhaps his mind was taken back to past history and to the patriarchs, like Noah, like Abraham, like Moses, these men who received a direct revelation from God and were instructed in a special mission and were given a particular purpose in life. Was that what Samuel expected? Is that what he thought he might hear? The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle." Now here is an unusual turn of phrase. We find it occurs three times in Scripture, here in 2 Kings 21 and in Jeremiah 19. And it is always in connection with judgment. Judgment. The Lord promises wrath so dreadful and thunders so loudly that men's ears ring with the echo of it. James Strong, in his concordance, gives another suggestion that this is a description of ears turning red with embarrassment and tingling with shame at the pronouncements made against them. I will do a thing, says God, at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. If you like, in biblical terms, this is the opposite, this is the converse of what men like to hear. It is the opposite of that situation which we read of in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let me remind you of these verses. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Here is Paul describing the situation with carnal man, indeed with carnal professing Christians. Natural, carnal man who wants his ears soothed, who wants his ears tickled, metaphorically speaking, and so gathers to himself those who will say what he wants to hear and what he likes to hear. Comfortable words, conciliatory messages, easygoing sermonettes and epilogues that don't really challenge, that don't convict, that don't make any demands. That same spirit, it was prevalent in Paul's day, it's prevalent today, it was prevalent when Isaiah prophesied of those people who say to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way and turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. This is what carnal man wants. This is what carnal professing Christians want. No, don't give me the truth. Don't give me all that thing about holiness. I don't really hear that. Give me fables. Give me proverbs. Give me a philosophical quotation. Give me a social commentary. Give me an entertaining illustration. Not the truth. Not the old way. Turn aside from that. My ears are itching for something light, for something easy, for something soothing, against which carnal cravings God thunders, I will do a thing at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. This is the nature of the word of God in truth, when it is declared faithfully and with power. And you see, my friends, if we pray to God, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. If we come to him like that, not specifying what we want to hear, not asking for something to soothe the carnal itchings of our ears, if we have prayed, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth, then we have got to be prepared to hear things that will challenge us, to hear things that will convict us, to hear things that will shake us out of our comfortable state of ignorance or apathy, and leave our ears and our souls ringing with the sound. And this is what God does through the reading and the preaching of his word. Do you remember that well-known verse in 2 Timothy 3:16? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What is our attitude to such a verse as that? Oh, the profitability of God's word. Yes, we'd like that. We'd like the positive blessing. We'd like the positive things. Righteousness. Yes, we'd certainly like some righteousness. Instruction, yes, we can cope with instruction, and even doctrine. We'll be pleased to hear some doctrine. But correction? Are we prepared to receive correction? Are we prepared to have the Word of God tell us that we were wrong? That previously we were in error? Are we prepared to be embarrassed by the Word of God for our own past foolishness? And then what about reproof? That's something stronger still. This isn't just correction. This isn't just being politely told that we were wrong. This is to be chided. This is to be chastened. This is to be admonished for our errors. Not only to be told that we were wrong, but to be told how sinful and foolish it was of us to think along those lines. Oh, my friends, don't come to the Word of God wanting your ears to be tickled. Don't come to the Word of God wanting to hear comfortable things and smooth things. The Word of God will make our ears ring with the truth. The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of every one that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever." That was the message which Samuel had prepared himself and prayed to hear. Now, I don't intend to go into the detail of these judgments, because, as God himself makes clear, this was but a repetition, a confirmation of things which Eli had already heard. Verse 13, "I have told him that I will judge his house for the iniquity which he knoweth." He had been told, he did know. And we looked at those verses in chapter 2, when some years previously a man of God had come unto Eli and told him in unequivocal terms God's divine opinion and consequent judgments of his wickedness. The indictment that still stood against Eli was this: his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Eli, although the high priest of God, although the man who should have been the most spiritual in all the land, had failed to denounce sin within his own house, had not taken a stand against the gross wickedness and profanity of his sons. And by his silence, he had both condoned and perpetuated that iniquity, and God held him responsible. God was charging him. Now, whilst we are not going to look into the detail of these judgments, there are two things that I would like to bring from this word of God for Eli through Samuel. Let us register that since the first declaration of those judgments, there has been further sin on the part of Eli. Further sin. And that is God's implication. when he speaks of all things which I have spoken, I have told him, he knoweth. You see, a number of years have transpired between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. We have noticed that Samuel has grown from an infant of perhaps 4 years old to a 12-year-old boy, or perhaps in his early teenage years now. In total, 8 or 10 years have elapsed since he first came to Shiloh, during which time that prophet came and delivered his message to Eli. Well, how has Eli reacted to it? What was Eli's attitude and reaction to that first declaration of the Lord's judgments? Has he responded to that early warning? Has he changed his behaviour? What had he done to redress those past failures? As far as we know, nothing at all. Nothing at all. Well, we might say, what was the point, really, of Eli having tried to do anything? Surely by the time that prophet came to him and told him what was going to happen to his house and to his descendants, surely at that point it was too late, wasn't it? There was nothing he could do. Wasn't this prophecy irrevocable? Wasn't judgment now inescapable? Evidently, Eli thought that way. If his attitude to this repetition of those judgments is anything to go by, perhaps this was also his attitude on the first occasion, end of verse 18. And he said, "It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good." Now, some of the commentators commend Eli for this reaction and say here is an example of subservience to the will of God. And Eli was very obedient and gracious in responding in this way, but I cannot see that. I cannot see that there are times when it is right and proper and our duty to bow to the sovereignty of God, to acknowledge his overlordship and dominion in the affairs and events of our life. But my friends, when God is condemning our sin, when God is challenging us with our failure and with our past errors and with our ongoing errors, when he is telling us the judgments that will be visited on such wickedness, to respond to God in these terms, to say, well, that's all right, if that's what's got to be done, that'll have to happen. Is that why God sent a prophet to Eli? Is that why God gave him opportunity to hear this challenge and to be convicted, in order that he might say, oh, well, I better get on with it then? Of course not. Eli's response to the word of God was sadly deficient. You see, Eli had opportunity. God sent that prophet to speak a warning and to deliver a future prophecy. But that did not mean case closed. Evidently, years had elapsed and still the judgment had not fallen. And Eli could have acted in a way that would have not completely cleared him of sin, but would have in some ways rehabilitated his character. Let me remind you of a similar example in 1 Kings chapter 21. And here is a man of very evil reputation, a most unlikely character. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 21. And Ahab, this is Ahab, king of Israel, said to Elijah, who would come unto him with a prophecy, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" And he answered, "I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab every male, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocations wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger, and made Israel to sin." Here, you see, is a prophecy, is a judgment, very similar to that which Eli received. Did Ahab say, "Wicked evil, perverse Ahab? Did he say, oh, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good? No, we read a most remarkable thing. This Ahab, who did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel, it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. You see, the judgment wasn't going to be revoked. God wasn't going to change his mind or to alter the thing that had gone out of his mouth. Of course not. He could not. But on account of Ahab's remarkable turn of repentance, there was some mitigation granted. And the judgment was not caused to fall directly upon him and in his lifetime, but upon his son. And if Ahab could find such mercy, perhaps don't go so far as to call it grace, but if Ahab could find such mercy, then surely Eli might also have done so. But by the repetition of this word to him, by the fact that it was necessary for God to come a second time, we have sad proof of Eli's ongoing failure. God's judgments are terrible against sin and the sinner, dreadful to hear. But if God is as good as to pronounce sentence before he executes it, then that is a mark of his grace. That is opportunity. That is 11th hour opportunity for repentance and for action. And in this respect, wicked King Ahab, for all his heinous crimes, seems more honourable than Eli. The second feature I wish to highlight from these four verses is this statement which God makes at the end of verse 12. When I begin, I will also make an end. When I begin, I will also make an end. Instead of confronting his sons with that former prophecy, instead of dealing with sin, Eli had let things drift for several more years. Perhaps he had grown complacent. Perhaps he had become presumptuous. Perhaps he had even become confident that that former prophet had got things wrong. All those dreadful judgments which that first man of God had spoken, nothing of it had happened yet. Nobody had died in the family. There was no evidence of it coming to pass. God says, when I begin, I will also make an end. You see, the word of God is inexorable. Inexorable. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be impeded in its course. In fact, he tells us in another place that heaven and earth might sooner pass away than one word of the Lord fail to come to pass. It is inexorable. And wonderfully, this is true of all God's covenants and promises and blessings. You remember that verse that we considered under a different context in Philippians 1 verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It is true concerning the positive aspects of the word of God. When he begins, he will make an end. We can apply it to our salvation, to our preservation, and it's wonderfully encouraging so to do. But it applies universally across all of the Word of God, as much to his judgments as to his promises. And that is the point being made here. He will perform all the things which he has spoken. Having begun by stating his intent, he will make an end. He will fulfill it. But you see, it is something to do with the perverse nature of man that whenever there seems to be a delay in the execution of a sentence, then man immediately becomes presumptuous and arrogant once again. And it is true concerning the judgments of God. As soon as there appears to be any delay, even of just a few years, as it was in the case of Eli, man tends to interpret God's long-suffering, his merciful slowness, as inconstancy, as impotence. And Peter told us that such would be the case, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the fulfillment of that word? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Look, they say, so much for those former prophecies, so much for those dire warnings of God's judgment of sin. It's not happened. It's not happened. Not in our father's day, not in our day. Everything continues just the same. Why worry? But, beloved, be not ignorant. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but his long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. When I begin, I will also make an end. It is the word of God, and it applies here and now. Such was the word that Samuel received. And we read verse 15, and Samuel lay until the morning, and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Three times already Samuel had rushed in to Eli because he thought there was need of communication. But now, having heard this message which he had so long waited for, he couldn't bring himself to go to Eli again. He lay back down. And the morning came around, and still he did not go to see Eli. He busied himself with his normal daily tasks, doubtless extinguishing and trimming the lamps which had burned through the night, and then opening the doors to the outer court of the tabernacle. He was busying himself with these practical duties because he feared to show Eli the vision. Now, of course he did. Of course he did. He regarded Eli as a father. He had been cared for by Eli, and now he cared for Eli. They had been 8 or 10 years together, and I have no doubt that there was a genuine affection between them. But to prophesy this news to Eli, he just could not bring himself to do it. I mean, Eli was an old man. Eli was like a father. Eli was losing his sight. He was in a poor state of health. Surely to say something like this to him could precipitate his early demise. Did Eli really need to hear this? Was it really necessary for him to say it? You see, at this point in the narrative, there is now a remarkable similarity between Samuel and Eli. They had both received the same word of God. They were both in possession of the same truth. Samuel had been told it by God directly. Eli had been told it by a prophet some years previously. They both knew the facts. Eli could have told his sons Eli could have warned his sons and could have told them of these dreadful judgments which God had spoken against them. But they were his own children. He'd cared for his children for perhaps 30 or 40 years of their lives. They'd lived and worked together all this time. He didn't want to tell his children. I mean, surely it wouldn't help, would it? It would only increase the rift between them. It might split the family. How could he stand up to Hophni and Phinehas anyway? I believe Eli also feared to show his sons the vision. You know, the work of the ministry, the work of declaring God's word, has tremendous blessings associated with it. But sometimes, it's awful. Sometimes, it is unspeakably hard. Sometimes, it is fearful to the point almost of being terrified. And even the Apostle Paul knew this. You know what he said to the Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just remind you of his own testimony. He said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. It can be a dreadful experience to be a burden, to be in possession of the truth and be challenged to declare it to others. It's possible, and I can speak from my own experience, to see particular verses or a passage coming up in an expository series and thinking, well, how on earth is this to be delivered? Perhaps given certain circumstances or certain people or certain experiences which we have had or they have had, how am I possibly going to be able to make this application? It can be a fearful and fear-inducing thing to declare the truth of God, particularly to those for whom maybe we have a natural affection or with whom we have had long association. And Eli and Samuel had both been brought to that same position. Eli had been told the truth by a prophet and should have declared it to his sons. Samuel had been taught the truth by God and had to declare it unto Eli. And both of them had been brought to that same point of fear. Both men, we can see, had fulfilled their other responsibilities in the past. Eli had been high priest many years. Samuel, we see, he could deal with the lamps, he could deal with the doors, he could deal with Eli's practical and bodily care. He was faithful in little. Could he be faithful in this greater thing? Or would fear get the upper hand? If fear of Eli, fear of the consequences of declaring the truth, was in Samuel's mind, he was reminded by a remarkable source of a greater fear that he ought to feel. It came from the very mouth of Eli. Eli himself, perhaps ignorantly, not guessing what was to come, said, I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also. If thou hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto thee. Samuel had been given a message concerning the judgments of God, the fearful and terrible wrath of God against sin. My friends, this was no time to be fearful of man. This was time to fear God. If God is such a God of holiness and righteousness and justice, then will we pause for a moment in fearing to declare his word? No, indeed. And Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. This, you see, was the difference, an increasingly evident difference between Samuel and Eli. Both had been brought into possession of the truth. Both had been faced with fear in declaring it to those close to them. Eli had remained silent. Samuel declared every whit. And I believe this same difference, this same distinction has been perpetuated throughout history, in particular in the history of God's people, even into the present day situation in the church. The great majority of ministers, of preachers, I believe, are in possession of the same truth. They can read the same word of God. And I believe upon the hearts and consciences of many, they can see the fact concerning certain controversial matters, certain points of doctrine which are unpopular or contentious. The difference is not in the knowledge, is not in the truth that has been received and read in the scriptures. The difference lies in whether or not they are prepared to declare it. But as this example of Samuel and Eli, this contrast between Samuel and Eli so clearly teaches, there is only one right course of action. And let me remind you in these closing words from Acts chapter 20. And this is Paul giving his own testimony and saying, "Ye know after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Oh, my friends, that same spirit might be evidenced in these days and in this place for the good of God's people and for his own glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn takes up the same theme. Verse 5, "Furnished out of thy treasury, O, may we always ready stand to help the souls redeemed by thee in what their various states demand, to teach, convince, correct, reprove, and build them up in holiest love." Number 328. Come.
and then by Gilead's balm restored. The sacred lessons of thy grace transmitted through thy word repeat and train us up in all thy ways to make us in thy will complete. Fulfill thy love's redeeming plan and bring us to the perfect man. Furnished out of thy treasury, O may we always ready stand to help the souls redeemed by thee in what their various states demand, to teach, convince, correct, reprove, and build them up in holiest love.
Now unto him that is of power to establish us according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.
Amen.